I'd like you to imagine something with me this morning. Kids, this is something you can do too. Maybe you've been outside on one of those really, really bright, sunny days. And imagine you're outside on one of those days when you're called by someone to step into a very dark and windowless room. As soon as you walk into the room, they close the door behind you and lock it. And you can't see anything. You feel about a little bit to get your bearings, but there doesn't seem to be anything there. And so you're doing that wide blink, trying to get your eyes to adjust to the darkness, straining your ears. You think you can hear something breathing. And so you squint and strain and move a little closer, and your eyes begin to make out the form of something, and you step back a little, and you look as your eyes gain a little more clarity, and it's a bear. You're in a room with a bear. Many of us had an experience kind of similar to this as we first drew near to God. Some of us need to have an experience like this, and Genesis chapter 1 might be the place to find it. Genesis chapter 1 invites you into a room that may take your eyes and your ears a few minutes to adjust to, but if you wait long enough, you may see what is there. You may see who is there. And you might find yourself wishing it was only a bear. The text of our sermon comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it if you would. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, here are some words that are easily read, but whose meaning is easily missed. In these words is the foundation of the rest of the Bible. In these words is the foundation to reality. Here is our introduction to the one who is there. And it comes to us in three parts. The first part is this: the triune God has always existed. The triune God has always existed. When time and matter had their start, God was already there. He was there in all his perfect, content, self-existent, triune glory. Do you know what I mean by that word, triune? It's hinted at just a few verses later. If your eyes go down to verse 26, when God is making man, it says, "Then God," in the singular, "said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." This is not the royal we. We are not amused. But this is the mysterious us, the mysterious our, when there is clearly only one God. In fact, this is your first hint of Trinity. The Trinity, stated simply, is this: there is one God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. All three persons are God exhaustively. And at the same time, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are differentiated in that the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Spirit, and so on. God is one indivisible being. He is three irreducible persons. By being there, in the beginning, God reveals to us that he is outside of time, but it is the triune God, in the beginning God, this God, the God who is indivisible in being in three irreducible persons, this God created the heavens and the earth. Tozer said, when we think of anything that has origin, anything that has a start, we're not thinking of God. God has no start. God has no beginning. God has no genesis. He is the genesis of all life everywhere. That is why when God reveals himself to his people, Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. The language of this verse tells us that God has no start and he has no ending. He is the only being for whom this is true. God is, regardless of his creation. In fact, the entire universe could vaporize in an instant and be completely forgotten forever, and God would be no less God. He is the one who is there at the beginning, since he preexists the beginning. That is why the Bible writer says, in the beginning, God. One of the psalmists reflecting on this put these thoughts into poetic form in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. The psalmist is saying that God existed before the universe, when there was not yet an atom or a molecule or anything to be seen, heard, or touched, and that God will exist forever. He has no end point, no expiry date. He was nothing less than fully God before creation. And to be clear, we're speaking here of the Christian God, the triune God, as revealed in his word, the Bible. And this is vitally important. It is a misconception to think of God as Thanos from the Marvel universe or Allah from the Islamic universe, some being in some vast nothingness pining away for meaning or attention or love or power. That's not God. God existed in perfect unity and pleasure within his triune self before the beginning. God knew love, God knew choice, God knew fellowship eternally. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, made this clear when he prayed. It's an interesting prayer in John 17. It's the long prayer at the end of John's gospel. And in this prayer where Jesus is not only praying for his 11 disciples in that upper room with him, but also for you and for me, he says this, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. This is John 17:5, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There was a shared glory between Father and Son before the world existed. In his humanity, Jesus laid aside that glory to come and to dwell with us and even to die for us. But it was a glory that he shared fully and completely with his Father before the world existed, before it was. He goes on in this prayer in verse 24 and says, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father loved the Son long before creation. In the eternal past that had no beginning, there was love between Father and Son. Not only did Jesus share fully and utterly the glory of the Father before the world existed, but he shared in the fullness of mutual love with his Father before the foundation of the world. This is key, and yet there's even more. Not only did the triune God share in love and glory before the creation of time and matter, this same God was also choosing and promising. In other words, God was doing all the relational stuff of personhood in himself, in his triune self. Paul writes of how God elected his own before the world was in Ephesians chapter 1. He says this, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world." This electing work of God was a choice the Father made in his Son before the foundation of the world. So here is God setting apart a people for himself in Christ even before he fashioned Eden. Paul writes to Titus and he says, Titus 1 verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Before the ages began is another way of saying before the foundation of the world, or before the world existed, or before the beginning. And Paul says in this location of pre-time, before the ages began, God, who never lies, promised. And we have to ask, to whom was he promising? No created thing existed, so he must have been promising to his Son and to his Spirit. Francis Schaeffer, commenting on this, says, "Love and thought and communication," right? Love, thought, and communication existed before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Or to put it another way, something was there. In the beginning, something was there. Schaeffer goes on to point out how much the order matters. He says, this is what he writes, "God was there and then came creation." God was there and then came creation. So the God who has always existed and who will always exist and does exist right now, this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the beginning, by his own free will, created the heavens and the earth. The eternal created the temporary. And part of that creation is you. Maybe your spiritual eyes are beginning to adjust to the room. Someone, not just something, but someone is there. My second observation is this: the triune God created all things. Our text again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I am laying such stress on the triune God here because it might get missed with a quick read of Genesis 1:1. You must not miss that it was God in all his fullness, in the perfect union of his triune self, who made all things. Jesus and the Holy Spirit were not passive bystanders on the day of creation. Many places to prove this. I'll give you a couple. One is just a sort of obvious one right there in verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's one place that speaks about the Spirit being present, maybe not directly in this verse, but we can find it in others, but present and working in creation. But I want to take you to one that speaks about the work of Jesus in creation, and I want to have you turn in your Bible to Psalm 102. If you turn to Psalm 102, and while you're turning, maybe go to Hebrews 1 as well, because we're going to compare two passages. In Psalm 102 and verse 25, the psalmist is reflecting on Genesis 1:1, and he writes this: "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Now, here is everything we've been talking about God in poetic form. God exists before the foundation of the world. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. God exists after the demise of his creation. They will perish, you will remain. This God has made all that exists. The heavens, the earth are the work of your hands. And I assume at this point, most people in this room will say yes and amen to that. God made all these things. But will you say yes and amen to how the writer to the Hebrew Christians riffed on Psalm 102? So look at Hebrews chapter 1, where he quotes Psalm 102. As you're looking there, let me just remind you that when Jesus was resurrected from his death, his real death, he was resurrected. On the very day of his resurrection, he appeared to people. Two of these people were walking on a road to the city of Emmaus. And he appeared to them and was talking to them, but they didn't recognize him. They were spiritually clouded in their understanding. They had known Jesus before, but they didn't recognize him now. And it says, as they were walking along, when they reported this event, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us?" What made their hearts aflame? Luke 24:27 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. While Jesus was walking with these two men, he showed them how all the scriptures, which at this point in history is the Old Testament, he showed them in all of the Old Testament how it was all about Jesus. So it's no surprise then that when the writer to the Hebrew Christians writes, he quotes Psalm 102, but look at whom he says it's about. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. "And of the Son," he says. He gives one quote and then another beginning in verse 10. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your ears will have no end." Do you see what he's doing here? When we read that Psalm 102, we might think that's just sort of speaking about God the Father. But when the writer of the Hebrew Christians reads it, he says, no, that's speaking about Jesus. How can he say that? By the way, it's no surprise that the same author would write in Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever," because that sounds a whole lot like what the Revelation says when it says, "the one who is, who was, and is to come." The writer to the Hebrew Christians can say this because he realizes that the second member of the Trinity was equally involved in the creation of all things. Jesus was not the first thing that God made, a la the Jehovah's Witnesses and others. Jesus existed before all things. He was a part of making all things. And for this reason, he is fully God. That is why Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, as Steve preached for us in verse 16, "For by him," by Christ, "by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Are your eyes adjusting? Are you starting to see? Because there are remarkable implications and consequences to this, if this is true. Consequences about why you're alive, how you're staying alive, and who you are. The triune God has always existed. The triune God created all things. Observation 3. Your creator wants your attention. If you can read Genesis 1:1 and come to any other conclusion than this, then I don't think you've read it well. Christianity is not a pleasant choice at your local religious smorgasbord. Especially if you think of your own personal religious experience, like eating at a buffet. I'll take a little bit of Christianity here, and maybe a little Islam on the side, and some Baha'i, and a little Taoism. I like a little bit of that, and this for dessert. Look, there is no room for any other gods or any other religions when the maker of all things sets the table. That's like preparing a grand feast and inviting all the worms from your garden to join you for dinner. There's no comparison. And yet that is what all other religions are. They are worm religions. Paul highlights this to us in Romans chapter 1. He says, for his, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Since he is the creator, his fingerprints are all over everything. So Paul continues in Romans 1, so they, humankind, people like you and me, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, and animals, and creeping things. This is worm religion in the truest sense, exchanging the invisible creator for the visible created, trading the immortal for an idol. The worship of anything less than the uncreated creator is false religion and will lead you ultimately to hell. By now, your eyes should have adjusted. You should be seeing that there is someone in the room. There is someone there, and his name is God. He has always been there and always will be there. He is your maker. He is your creator. He's the creator of the entire universe, the one and only God, which is why in the last day, the praises that get sung to him by his people will not start with the fact that he saved us. They will begin, that anthem of praise will begin with the fact that he made us. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It is on account of God and his own free and wise purposes that we are, that we even exist. In other words, we are not our own, but we belong body and soul to another. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which makes the words of John's gospel so poignant in John chapter 1, verse 1, when he wrote, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who is this Word, John? He tells us, verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, then, is none other than our Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, who in real space and time took on human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. As John wrote, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The bear in your room is God. He pushes all the worm gods off the table. And as your eyes adjust, now you see him towering over you in holiness, in self-existence, and in power, the maker and the sustainer of all that is, the one who needs nothing and gives all that is, the self-sufficient, eternally content, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. This would be utterly terrifying if these three words were not in our Bible. God is love. He has always been love. He was love long before he created, which is truly only possible because he is triune. C.S. Lewis wrote, "All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words 'God is love' have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love." And I find that to be a fine bit of reasoning. John did not write, "Love is God." He wrote, "God is love." It is a defining characteristic of the triune person. And just because he's our creator and we have vilified or ignored or blasphemed him, he doesn't stop his love. It is an eternal love that existed forever in the Trinity and now spills forward and out toward his rebellious creation. "In this, the love of God," John writes, "was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." The world that he created, the world that we ruined. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The self-giving of God is seen most poignantly in the fact that he sent his Son, born of the Virgin, conceived without sin, who lived a perfect, sinless life to take our place. The Creator joins with the creation, and he becomes fully man, and then offers up his life pay the penalty of our sins, to make propitiation, so that created things, people, you and me, men and women like us, might enjoy God, our Maker, forever. You know this is the goal of Christianity, right? Not to just get out of hell and get to heaven. It is rather to know God and to know him forever. If your eyes have adjusted to the light of this room, then you must not only see the great judgment and power of God, but you must gaze as well carefully upon the love of God, the beautiful love of God. This God, this great, powerful God, he's seen you all along. He's seen you in all your guilt, in all your rebellion, all the secret little things you've done on the side, all the ways you've fooled parents and others. He knows all about your deception and even your self-deception, that act of repressing of what he has revealed about himself and all that he has made. He knows all of that, and he has never been confused, he's never been distracted, and he's certainly never been fooled by your tricks. The only one fooled here was you, thinking you could deceive God. Fooling yourself into thinking if you could just get through life without letting your eyes adjust to reality, then everything would be fine. And yet here today, this morning, this text runs right into your face. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Your Maker is here. Your Creator is calling. He has granted you your life today. And he offers you life forever. And with that life comes all the clarity and truth that is necessary to understand where you fit into the cosmos. But you must turn and come to him by his Son, our Lord and our Creator, Jesus Christ. For there's one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Friend, you are in the room. And there's a bear in the room whether you can make them out yet or not. Don't run for the door. Closing your eyes to reality doesn't make reality disappear. You're in need of a Savior because you've cut off your Maker by your sins. Time does not heal the wound of sins. Effort doesn't erase the guilt of sins. Closing your eyes to this truth will not make it go away. But all that is needed to make you right with this great Creator and Maker is found in Jesus Himself. So take Jesus to yourself. Appropriate His life, His work, His righteousness to yourself. Flee from all the things you're trusting in, your ways, your ideas about God and the universe and reality. Run away from all these things and come to the God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Now that your eyes are open, you can truly see. And so run to Christ. He's not there in the room to harm you. He is there to heal you, if you will but come. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, we ask that by your great mercy, you would call all your people to yourself. We have as much confidence in your Holy Spirit as we do in the nature of who you are in and of yourself. Your power is endless. The power of your Spirit is endless. So may your Spirit work. Bring life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.